This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians. Well, welcome to this continuing study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Today we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 17. In this section, the Apostle Paul talks about abusing Christian liberty in the context of church meetings themselves. And in this particular section of the chapter, he begins by pointing out the inappropriate behavior that some of the Corinthian women were exhibiting even during church. We've seen the Apostle Paul deal specifically with several behaviors of the Corinthian believers that involved abusing their Christian liberty. These have included such things as engaging in sexual immorality and taking each other to court with lawsuits and eating idol meat at the pagan feasts. Now in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul will deal with two additional issues. And in this chapter, we'll see how the Corinthian believers were abusing their Christian liberty even during their church services. As we've noticed previously, the Corinthian Christians had written to ask Paul several specific questions. And as we begin looking at chapter 11, we need to understand that Paul is apparently responding to another of their written questions. But he does not state the question before answering it. Instead, what he does is he begins by presenting several facts that he wants them to grasp. And he hopes that they will come to the right conclusion so that the answer to their question will be obvious after they've investigated these facts that he lays out. One man put it this way: Paul does not at once answer the inquiry and determine what ought to be done, but he invites their attention to a series of remarks on the subject which will lead them to draw the conclusion which he wished to establish. So that is what we're going to be discussing here in this particular lesson on the abuse of Christian liberty in the church, that is, inappropriate behavior for women. Paul begins in verse 2 by saying, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." We might title this verse, "The Importance of Holding Fast to Doctrinal Truths." Paul begins by saying, "Now I praise you," and he uses a Greek word, epineo, which means to commend. This is the only chapter in this letter in which Paul used the word for commendation, but the two other instances of this word in chapter 11 are in the negative. For example, in verse 17, he says, "I do not praise you." And in verse 22, he says, "Shall I praise you? I will not praise you." Now, we have not seen the Apostle Paul commend the Corinthian believers yet in this letter, have we? We saw him thank God for the grace and the gifts that they had been given back in chapter 1. But most of what he has said up to this point has been to exhort or correct them. What is it then that Paul is commending them for in this verse? He tells us in the next phrase, he says, "You remember me in everything." The word for remember is the Greek term mnemesko. And it's akin to the word mimetes, imitators, that he used in verse 1 of chapter 11. It means to remember or to call to mind or to remind oneself. Apparently, there were some ways in which the Corinthians were imitating the Apostle Paul's good example. The phrase "in everything" probably means in your general practices. As one man put it, they were willing to regard Paul's authority and seek his direction in all matters pertaining to the good order of the church. So we can probably view this as Paul commending them because, in general, they were following his instructions. He says that you hold firmly. That's the Greek word katecho, literally to hold down or to grip or hold tightly. They were holding tightly to the traditions. That Greek term is paradosis. Traditions, meaning the instructions given by word of mouth or in writing. And it refers to the new revelation of the Word of God that was being given to them through the teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and prophets as well. He says, "You remember me in everything. In general, you are bringing to mind the things that I taught you, how I instructed you to conduct the church meetings." And he says, "You hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." He uses a verb there in the Greek, paradidomi, which is a verb that's related to the noun for the word traditions we saw here. It means to deliver verbally or in writing. And basically what he's saying here is, you held firmly to the things I told you just as I told them to you. One commentator wrote this, "The apostles had delivered to them certain doctrines or rules respecting the good order and the government of the church, and they had in general observed them. For this disposition to regard his authority and to keep what he had commanded, he commends them." So what were these instructions which Paul commended them for holding? Well, they must have related to gathering together on the first day of the week for worship and prayer and the ministry of the Word of God, because that's the topic of this section. The Corinthian church was at least obeying Paul's instructions to meet together and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the topic of the next exhortation later in this chapter. So we see here Paul's description of the importance to holding fast to doctrinal truths just as they're delivered to us, particularly for conducting the services of the church. Now in verse 3, the Apostle Paul begins by stating some very important truths. He talks about the principle of a hierarchy of authority and responsibility. In verse 3, he says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." The word "but" here appears to be a contrast word, but it's the same word that's translated "now" in verse 2. Here it's rendered "but." And if it's to be understood as a contrast, then it is contrasting with the commendation in the previous verse. In other words, there was a specific way in which the Corinthians were not holding fast to Paul's teaching. He had something to say, beginning in verse 3, that was not praiseworthy. We could also understand this as something Paul wants to add now to the traditions that he had left them previously. But Paul wanted the Corinthians, literally, to see something. The Greek verb is eido, to gain knowledge by examining something. In the next phrase, Paul will begin to present these facts, and at the end of this section of chapter 11, he's going to apply these facts to the specific situation in the church in Corinth. Paul says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." You can see that the word "head" here is very important. It's the Greek term kephale, and it means the physical head or top of the head. It can mean that which is prominent or chief, or that which is in authority. As we interpret this passage, we need to determine which meaning is intended in each passage. The parallel uses of this word in Paul's writing would include places such as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, where we read, "And he put all things in subjection under his," Christ's, "feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church." Also in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, we see, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Another use of this term is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where we read, "He is also head of the body, the church, And he, Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, we read this, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Now, these usages show that the word means authority when it's used in the context of relationships between Christ and the church, or in the context of the relationship between a husband and a wife. But in the context of a person's physical anatomy, the word would obviously mean the physical head. Now, what's somewhat confusing in this section is that Paul uses both meanings of this word. So we need to clearly identify when the word means the physical head versus when it means authority over a person. Now in this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the word head means authority in every case. Paul begins by saying Christ is the head of every man. Christ is in authority over every man, believers and unbelievers alike. Several scripture passages show that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given authority over every man. Passages such as Matthew 28, verse 18, where Christ says that all authority has been given to him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 are another good example. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Now, one of the primary aspects in which Christ is in authority over every man is because he is identified as our Creator. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For in him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." It's good to know that one of the primary ways in which Christ is in authority over every man is because he is our Creator, because Paul is soon going to use the creation event as a major part of his argument for the principle of subordination or proper authority. But in the context of meetings of the church, we could also see that Christ is in direct authority over every believer. And that's clearly stated in passages such as Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and Colossians 1:18, which we read previously. So the first principle that Paul lays out is that Christ is in authority over every man, really over everything. The second principle that Paul shares is that the man is the head of a woman. A man is in authority over a woman in two specific relationships, especially within the context of church meetings. First of all, if the man is one of the church officers who has authority and responsibility for the spiritual well-being of all the men and women who are present. And there are many passages that refer to this kind of relationship of a church officer to those under his care. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. So one sense in which a man is in authority over a woman in the context of church is if the man is one of the church officers. The second aspect is that if the man is the husband of the woman, then he has authority and responsibility for her well-being in every area. For example, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 28. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It seems most likely that this statement, that a man is the head of a woman, refers to the proper relationship of authority within the marriage relationship, although it could also refer to someone who's in spiritual authority over the unmarried women of that church. The next statement that Paul makes is that God is the head of Christ. The Gospel of John really gives many clear statements by the Lord Jesus himself about his relationship to God the Father, who sent him on his mission. For example, see John chapter 4, verse 34, John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, John chapter 5, verse 30 as well, John chapter 6, verse 38, and John chapter 14, verse 28. Now, this example of Christ being under the authority of God the Father really is the greatest example of someone being under authority. And it may have been put last in this sequence for the purpose of emphasis. It's also possible that Paul put it last to encourage women that they are under authority just like their Lord is under authority too. In your notes, we have a diagram that shows this hierarchy of authority, with God over all, Christ submitted to the authority of God the Father, the man submitted to the authority of Christ, and the woman under the authority of the man in leadership over her. Now, the guiding principle in this issue is that order and subordination really form part of the entire universe that God created. They're an essential part of its original design. It really becomes apparent from the diagram that neither the man nor the woman has any ultimate superiority, since they're both clearly under the authority of someone else. Since this structure of order was divinely established, then both men and women should act in accordance with it. The Apostle Paul ties together all of these levels of authority, and that's pictured by the sections of chain that are linked together in your diagram. One man explained it this way: Paul inseparably ties the three aspects of the principle together. As Christ is submissive to the Father, and Christians are to be submissive to Christ, women are to be submissive to the men in authority over them. You cannot reject one part without rejecting the others. If Christ had not submitted to the will of God, redemption for mankind would have been impossible, and we would forever be doomed and lost. If individual human beings do not submit to Christ as Savior, they are still doomed and lost because they reject God's gracious provision. And if women do not submit to men, then the family and society as a whole are disrupted. Whether on a divine or a human scale, subordination and authority are indispensable elements in God's order and plan. I think that's a very good way of saying it. Now, another point that should be explained is that God did not establish the principle of male authority based on any innate superiority of men. And just because a woman is under proper authority in a particular relationship does not mean that she is in any way inferior to the person to whom she is responsible. One man expressed that concept this way: It should be understood clearly that the term head and its corresponding opposite, subjection, have to do with rank, position, and authority, not at all with ability. They denote positions in governmental or administrative organization. They do not in any way reflect inferiority or inequality. Proof of this is seen in the relationship attributed within the Godhead. Christ is every bit as much God as God the Father. He is equal in essence, but he is second in the Godhead and subordinate to the Father in function. See John chapter 4, verse 34, and John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. In another realm, an army captain may not be a better man, either physically or intellectually or morally, than the private, but he is superior in rank and function. So the Christian wife, even though she may be superior to her husband in ability, in personality, even in spirituality, yet she recognizes his headship and gets in rank under him in the divine economy of the home. I think that's a very, very good way of expressing this concept. So in verse 3, the Apostle Paul has given us a principle. It's the principle of a God-ordained hierarchy of authority. Now in verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul is going to actually bring this around to the issue that was affecting the Corinthian church. He's going to talk about the shame or disgrace, you might say, of violating customs which affirm or support this hierarchy of authority that we've seen here in verse 3. We know that the church in Corinth was failing mainly because she had compromised with the things in Corinth. She'd allowed the spirit of Corinth to enter into her life. And Paul is going to begin talking about an issue that was affecting them, particularly involving the women of the church. But he goes about it an interesting way. Paul actually follows the hierarchy of authority here that he just presented in verse 3 by dealing with the man first, the one who is in authority, and then dealing with the women second, the ones who are under authority. So in verse 4, Paul deals first with the man on this issue. And he says this, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head." Now it seems here that men are mentioned throughout this section really simply for the sake of illustrating a principle. The real issue, as we're going to see when we get to verse 6, is with the wrong behavior of women in the church services. But Paul begins by illustrating this point from the man's perspective. Every man who has something on his head. Literally, he says, every man who has down over his head. It's referring to a man having something that covers his physical head and possibly hangs down over his face as well. This really is describing something much like a veil, for example, that might be worn by a bride in today's American culture. Such a veil was typically worn by decent women in Corinth, too, as a sign of modesty, particularly by married women, as a sign of being under the authority and the protection of their husbands. However, it was not appropriate in that culture for a man to wear that kind of covering. One commentator said it was the Greek custom, and therefore the custom at Corinth, for men in worship to be uncovered. That was the Greek custom, not just within the church, but in that culture as a whole. He says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying. This is what identifies for us that Paul is talking about the context of a church meeting. We could state it simply this way. Praying is speaking to God on behalf of man. Prophesying, on the other hand, is speaking to man on behalf of God. And Paul here says that if a man were to wear something like a veil, which a bride would wear in our culture, while he is in the context of praying and prophesying or speaking in the context of a church service, it is a disgrace for him. It says he disgraces his head. The context here makes it clear that whatever this verse is suggesting, it would have been completely ridiculous in the culture of that day for a man to do it. It seems most consistent to view the word head here as referring to the man's physical head. To disgrace his head would mean to bring shame upon himself as a person. There are several reasons for this. Number one, in the preceding clause, this word is used of the man's physical head. So it would be consistent to see it used as the physical head in this part of the sentence as well. Secondly, in verse 5, the unveiled woman is said to dishonor her own head. That would indicate her physical head. Thirdly, if a man would act inconsistently with his station in life, then he brings more disgrace on himself than on the one who put him in that position. One commentator explained that to be covered as with a woman's veil or hood is effeminate, unmanly, and dishonorable. Consequently, it was disgraceful in the man to assume the symbol of subordination, and disgraceful in the woman to discard it. I think that's a good way of putting it there. In verse 4, Paul has used the man by way of illustration to show that it would be completely ridiculous for a man in that society to wear a woman's head covering while praying or prophesying. Now in verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul turns to the woman. He says in verse 5, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with the woman whose head is shaved." When Paul says the woman who has her head uncovered, he uses a Greek word, akatakalupto, which begins with a negative particle, a, meaning not, and it ends with a compound word, kata, down, and kalupto, to cover. Now, the term katakalupto is going to be used by the Apostle Paul in the next several verses to mean a covering on or over the head. History and archaeology tell us the following facts about that culture. The Greek women rarely appeared in public. They often lived in strict seclusion. Unmarried women never left their apartment except on occasions for festal processions, either as spectators or participants. Even after marriage, they were largely confined to the women's rooms. The headdress of the Greek woman consisted of nets or kerchiefs, and sometimes they covered the whole head. A shawl, which enveloped the body, was also often thrown over the head, especially at marriages or funerals. Another commentator also helps us to understand what the Corinthian believers were doing during their church services. This man wrote, "It would seem from this that the women removed their veils and wore their hair disheveled when they pretended to be under the influence of divine inspiration." This was the case with the pagan priestesses, and in doing so, the Christian women imitated them. On this account, if on no other, Paul declares the impropriety of this conduct. Well, this is an interesting insight here. It appears that most of the women in that culture of the day would wear their hair covered, except for the pagan priestesses. Now, if this were the case, then this issue of women wearing the head covering was very much analogous to the issue of meat sacrificed to idols in a pagan feast. If the women were adopting practices that were carried on in the pagan temple ceremonies, then you would expect Paul to tell them to stop doing that, to flee any practice that would have to do with idolatry. Now, Paul said any woman who had her head uncovered while praying or prophesying. This phrase is parallel to what Paul had said about the man in verse 4, isn't it? It's not immediately clear whether Paul meant this as a literary parallel only, or if it actually describes the practice of some of the women in the Corinthian church. In either case, we need to understand that it's quite normal to describe something that was occurring without actually passing judgment on whether it was right or wrong. As one commentator said, this passage does not necessarily sanction women speaking in public, even though possessing miraculous gifts, but it simply records what took place at Corinth without expressing an opinion on it, reserving the censure of it until 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 35. Another man said it this way, "The fact that Paul here mentions women praying or speaking publicly in the church does not prove that it was right or proper." His immediate object now was not to consider whether the practice was itself right, but to condemn the manner of its performance as a violation of all the proper rules of modesty and of subordination. On another occasion in this very epistle, he fully condemned the practice in any form and enjoins silence on the female members of the church. See 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. I think that's a good way of putting it, because in this passage we need to understand the Apostle Paul is not dealing with whether or not it was right for the women to be getting up and pretending to be under divine inspiration or praying or prophesying out loud in public in terms of leadership of a church service. That's not what Paul is dealing with here. He is dealing with whether or not the women who were attending those services should cover their heads as a custom which supported this principle of a hierarchy of authority he outlined in verse 3. Here Paul says that she disgraces her head. Some of the original manuscripts in Greek use the word heautou, which means her own head. Other manuscripts use the word autes, which simply means the head belonging to her or her head. In either case, it does seem best to understand this as referring to the woman's own physical head. The disgrace falls upon her as a person, rather than on the one who's in authority over her. At the end of this verse, Paul adds a very interesting phrase. He says, "Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." So here Paul gives the reason that she is disgracing herself. It's because she has identified herself with the same category of woman whose hair has been cut off. So who was a woman whose head was shaved? Several facts from history and archaeology can help us understand this. One man said the unveiled woman in Corinth was a prostitute. It was the sign of prostitution. And in the most flagrant cases, not only was the woman unveiled, she was also shorn or shaven. But these Christian women were saying, "All things are lawful to me. We need not wear these veils nor conform to these things." Paul replied, "Yes, that is so, but you are in Corinth. And if you pray or prophesy in Corinth without the veil, you are adopting that which is the ultimate badge of prostitution. And if you appear like that, you are dishonoring your husband, you are dishonoring your head." So in this case, we see that the woman whose head was shaved was the prostitute there in Corinth, whether a pagan priestess or a temple prostitute in the city. Another man wrote, "The Justinian Code prescribed shaving the head for an adulteress whom the husband refused to receive after 2 years." Paul does not tell Corinthian Christian women to put themselves on a level with courtesans. Clearly, Paul uses such strong language because of the effect of a woman's reputation in Corinth by such conduct that proclaimed her a lewd woman. Social custom varied in the world then as now, but there was no alternative in Corinth at that time. Someone else put it this way, "Dress is in a great degree conventional. A costume which is proper in one country would be improper in another. The principle insisted upon in this paragraph is that women should conform in matters of dress to all those customs which the public sentiment of the community in which they live demands. The veil in all Eastern countries was, and to a great extent still is, the symbol of modesty and subjection. For a woman, therefore, in Corinth to discard the veil was to renounce her claim to modesty and to refuse to recognize her subordination to her husband." So here Paul clearly points to the issue that he's dealing with in the Corinthian church. Some of the Christian women there were refusing to follow the local custom of covering their heads as a sign of this hierarchy of authority. Now in verse 6, Paul says, "For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head." Here, Paul is essentially telling these women to act consistently. If they're not going to follow the proper custom of covering their head in public services, then why don't they just go the whole way and cut their hair short? Or even more extreme, why don't they just shave their heads? When he says, "Let her also have her hair cut off," if a woman were laying aside the covering of her head, then why not go the whole way and remove every covering on her head? One of the commentators of the past generation said this, "Let her hair be cut short. Let her wear it as men do theirs, and let her see how she will look and how she will be looked upon by others. Everybody will laugh at her, and she will be ashamed of herself." Paul said in this verse, if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Now this is a first-class conditional clause in Greek, and that's assumed to be true. We could actually translate it this way. Since it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. To remove this artificial covering is the same kind of act as to remove the natural covering of her head. They're both shameful. One man wrote, "If she wishes to be regarded as a reputable woman, let her conform to the established custom. But if she has no regard to her reputation, then let her act as other women of her class. She must conform either to the reputable or disreputable class of her sex, for a departure from the one is conforming to the other." Finally, at the end of verse 6, the Apostle Paul gives his command for the Corinthian Christian women. He says, "Let her cover her head." The situation Paul's describing here is similar to the situation with eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. In that case, there was nothing wrong with the meat, but it would be wrong to eat it in certain circumstances. Now here in this case, with the woman wearing a covering on her head, there were circumstances where it would be right to wear the covering and situations where the head covering would not be required. The Apostle Paul is teaching that in the situation where a woman was attending the public meeting of the church in Corinth, it would be wrong for her to be uncovered. One commentator wrote, "The New Testament has no restrictions on a woman's witnessing in public to others, even to a man, nor does it prohibit women from taking non-leadership roles of praying with believers or for unbelievers. And there is no restriction from teaching children or other women. See Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. Women may have the gift of prophecy, as did Philip's four daughters, Acts chapter 21, verse 9, but they are normally not to prophesy in the meetings of the church." So here in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul has described the shame or disgrace of violating customs which would support or affirm this God-ordained hierarchy of authority. It's very important, even today, that we support this principle of the God-ordained hierarchy of authority given to us in verse 3. Even though the customs by which we might show it could vary from culture to culture and from place to place and from time to time. Now in verses 7 through 16 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to give them reasons for following proper customs that support this hierarchy of authority. Wearing some type of head covering must have been the customary symbol in Corinthian society for a woman to indicate that she was living under proper authority. So Paul is now going to give several reasons why the Corinthian women should continue to follow the typical practice in their culture and wear this outward symbol that represents this inward truth. The outward symbol may be different from culture to culture, but the principle of authority is not a matter of custom and should not be compromised. Paul begins with his first reason, and that is the argument from the sequence, the manner, and the purpose of the creation of man and woman. In verse 7 he says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man." You'll notice here that Paul again follows his pattern. He deals with the man first, and then the woman. He says, "For the man ought not to have his head covered." For a man to cover his head would really be a reversal of the customary practice in that society. The man would be acting like a woman. This is a very strong phrase here in the original language that tells men they are obligated not to cover their heads. And he says the reason is that he is the image and glory of God. Now the glory means the splendor or brightness, or that which stands forth to represent God, or something by which the glory of God could be made known or seen. Man really was the glory of God in the sense that he was the apex of God's creation, and he was actually endowed with a finite version of sovereignty like God himself. Notice here that the apostle is only discussing the original formation of man at the time of creation. And he says that when man was first created or brought into existence, he was brought into existence as the image and glory of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we see that it was only the man who was originally created from the dust of the ground. It was only the man that was given dominion and authority over the things that God had created. This all occurred before the creation of a woman. The woman wasn't standing there watching God form Adam from the dust of the ground. No, she wasn't even in the picture yet. So Paul here is giving an argument from the sequence or order of the creation. Originally, when created, man was the image and glory of God's creation. But the woman is the glory of man, Paul says. So in the logical flow of thought here, this expresses that the man was created first. And so man was directly fashioned in God's image, while the woman was created later, out of the already existing flesh of man. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, which say, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." So we see here that the woman was made after the man was, and she was actually taken from him. Notice this does not say that the woman is the image and glory of man. The truth is that the woman was created in the image of God just as much as the man was. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, which say, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." So the woman was created in the image of God as well. The image of God that woman represents was in a derived sense. She was not created directly by God out of the ground. She was taken from the man. Now, this set of arguments from creation is somewhat based on what we might call seniority. It involves woman's subordination to man in terms of the order of creation. One commentator of a past generation said it this way: "Therefore, as he was first in being, he must be senior to her. As man is the head of the woman is the glory of the man." A more recent commentator said it this way: "Woman was made to manifest man's authority and will, just as man was made to manifest God's authority and will." So in verse 7, Paul has made an argument from the sequence or order of the original creation. In verse 8, he says, "For man did not originate from woman, but woman from man." Well, in this verse, we see the manner of their creation. Woman was created out of the man's body. This is a statement of facts that are presented in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. One author has said, "The woman was made by God mediately through the man, who was, as it were, a veil or a medium placed between her and God, and therefore should wear the veil or head covering in public worship, in acknowledgement of this subordination to man in the order of creation." In verse 9, we see the Apostle Paul dealing with the purpose for which woman was created. He says, "For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Here we see Paul saying that the woman was created to function as the helper for the man. She did not exist when man was created. The woman was made for the man. But we also need to remember that the man never was complete until the woman was there too. One commentator said this: "She was not in existence when he was created, and though it is the proper business of man to provide for, take care of, and defend the woman as the weaker vessel, yet these were not the original ends of his creation. He was made for God and for his service and glory. The woman was made for the comfort and happiness of the man, not to be a slave, but to be a helpmeet, not to be the minister of his pleasures, but to be his aid and comforter in life, not to be regarded as of inferior nature and rank, but to be his friend, to divide his sorrows and to multiply and extend his joys, yet still to be in a station subordinate to him. He is to be the head, the ruler, the presider in the family circle, and she was created to aid him in his duties, to comfort him in his afflictions, to partake with him of his pleasures. Her rank is therefore honorable, though it is subordinate. I think that's a very good way of putting it. And actually, you know that even after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God confirmed the roles of the man and the woman. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So far here, the Apostle Paul has presented his reason why they should support this God-established hierarchy of authority, and he's used three aspects of the original creation of the man and the woman: the sequence of their creation, the manner of their creation, and the purpose for their creation. Now in verse 10, the Apostle Paul is going to give the conclusion from this argument, and he's also going to slip in an additional reason as well. In verse 10, we read, "Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Therefore, as a result of what Paul has said so far in this argument, here's the logical conclusion based on the facts of the creation. And this concerns the issue of a woman in the church who is following the appropriate custom to demonstrate that she's clearly functioning within the sphere of authority provided to her by her husband and her church leaders. He says, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So here again we see Paul's command to the Corinthian women. You ought to have a symbol of authority on your head. Again, Paul uses this strong term, you ought to have. It actually means the woman is obligated to have this symbol of authority on her head. And actually, the words "a symbol of" are not in the original text. Literally, it says the woman is obligated to have authority on her head. And the word is exousia. This is a term that means power, strength, ability, or freedom to do something. So the woman should clearly be covered and protected by the power of the authority of her husband or her leaders. This indicates that a woman does have power, the power that's hers as a result of living in a proper hierarchy of authority with her husband or church leaders. We clearly see in this verse that the cultural use of the head covering by women in the Corinthian church services represented that God-ordained principle of a woman's submission to authority. And for that reason, the woman was obligated to follow this custom, which upheld that important principle. One man said it this way, "The apostle is saying, women, you are not belittling yourselves. You are not degrading yourselves when you show proper respect by appearing in public places with your heads covered. You are simply availing yourselves of that which is your protection." At the end of this verse, Paul adds another reason. In just a few words, he says, "because of the angels." Now, Paul had mentioned angels previously in his letter to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, he had said, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Paul is indicating here that angels observe the behavior of men and women. One man said it this way, "We are told that the angels are learning the wisdom of God in us, that is, in the church." And so the apostle may be saying, let the angel hosts see in Christian women a reverence, a modesty, and a respect for holy things which is not found in the women of the world. Woman best asserts her spiritual equality before God not by behaving contrary to the common practices, but by recognizing her true position and fulfilling its claims, even as do the angels, who are ministering as well as worshiping spirits. See Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. She is to fall in obediently with that divine economy of which she forms a part with the angels, and not to break the divine harmony, which especially asserts itself in worship, where the angelic ministers mingle with the earthly worshippers, nor to ignore the example of the holy ones who keep their first estate and serve in the heavenly sanctuary. So here in verse 10, Paul has given his conclusion from these arguments so far. He's basically given his command to the Christian women in the Corinthian church. The woman is obligated to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now in verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul ends this argument from the original creation by portraying a balancing truth, we might say. It's as if he wants to safeguard what he's saying against the false interpretation that the woman is somehow inferior. These verses show that she's not inferior. She is only subordinate. Paul says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. So this is a contrasting statement that gives this balancing truth to what's been presented so far regarding the seniority, we might say, of man at creation. He says, in the Lord. And this is an important little phrase here. In the Lord could be used to indicate someone who had placed their faith in the Lord for their salvation. In other words, believers in the church services. But most likely it's meant broader than that. It probably indicates the design and direction of the Lord, in the Lord's plan, in the Lord's grand scheme of things. In other words, not only did the Lord place the man in a position of authority, but he also designed the relationship between the man and the woman in such a way that they're intended to function together. Actually, as we saw from the Genesis account, we could consider the man incomplete without the woman. In the Lord indicates that it's the Creator Himself that designed things to work this way. Paul says that in the Lord neither is woman independent of man nor man independent of woman. Now when he says woman independent of man, this really may have been at the core of the issue that Paul was addressing in the church in Corinth. Christian women there were behaving in ways that made them appear independent or out from under the proper hierarchy of authority and protection. But he says, in the Lord, women are not independent of men, nor is the man independent of woman. Someone reading Paul's initial argument from the order and manner and purpose of creation might come to the conclusion that man is independent of woman, and here Paul says that is not true. One person said it this way, man's authority over woman is a delegated authority, a derived authority given by God to be used for his purposes and in his way. Man, as a fellow creature, has no innate superiority to woman and has no right to use his authority selfishly or tyrannically. The man's proper authority does not make him independent of the woman, and nor does her proper subordination make her alone dependent. Neither is independent of the other. They are mutually dependent. In other words, both genders are necessary and have special value and purpose, and they need each other. Despite the relationship of the hierarchy of authority, they are on the same level as creatures and are interdependent. Paul continues in verse 12 when he says, "For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." As the woman originates from man. This is really just a restatement of the truth that was presented above, that in the sequence and the manner of the original creation, the woman came later. And just as this statement is true, so is the next statement, that man has his birth through the woman. So even though the woman came second and came out of man at the original creation, every man who has come into existence after that initial event has been born of a woman. The preposition means through or by means of. So the woman has a very important function in God's design for the sexes. But ultimately, it's not the function of the man or the function of the woman that's of primary importance. The last phrase in this verse tells us what's really important for us to remember when considering this issue. All things originate from God. Everything has its source and its purpose and its design and its function as a result of the working of God. One writer said, "This expression seems designed to suppress any spirit of complaint or dissatisfaction with this arrangement, to make the woman contented in her subordinate station, and to make the man humble by the consideration that it is all owing to the appointment of God. The woman should therefore be contented, and the man should not assume improper superiority, since the whole arrangement and appointment is of God." What a great way of ending this section, which gives Paul's argument from the original creation, you might say the seniority of man. Now the Apostle Paul wants to give another reason for following a proper social custom that supports this principle of the hierarchy of authority. And he gives his argument from the social propriety of the culture of that time in verses 13 through 15. In verse 13, he says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Just like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, Paul tells the Corinthians to put themselves into the judge's seat and exercise their own wisdom. They're to use their own sense of propriety or sense of what's right and proper in the times during which they live. Paul says, "Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" From the historical records of that time, we get a glimpse of what was normal and proper. One man described it this way: "The Grecian women, except their priestesses, were accustomed to appear in public with a veil." Paul alludes to that established and proper habit and asks whether it does not accord with their own views of propriety that women in Christian assemblies should also wear the same symbol of modesty. Another man put this question into the form of a statement when he said his meaning is that it is an improper thing for a woman to appear in a public service with her head uncovered, whether it is joining in public prayers or singing hymns or in hearing the word expounded. So Paul says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper? Does your own sense of propriety say that this is correct?" And the obvious answer is no. He goes on in this particular argument again to address the men and then the women, and he's really asking, what does natural hair teach us about properly covering our heads? First, for the man, in verse 14, he says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" He uses the word nature here, which is the Greek term phusis. It means the nature of things as they exist. When something is a universal principle, we often say that it's according to nature. So it refers to this deep internal sense of what's proper and right. One man said it this way: "The cultural practice of a woman's covering her head as a symbol of subordination to a man is a reflection of the natural order." Paul says, "If a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him." Now, at the time Paul wrote these words, and really even through later history up to our present day, people have recognized that except in rare cases, it's considered normal and proper for a woman's hair to be worn longer than the style for men. One of the older commentators put it this way about the man: "He looks unmanly and womanish and exposes himself to ridicule and contempt." Another one said, "It's improper and disgraceful. It's doing that which almost universal custom has said appropriately belongs to the female sex." Now, by dealing with the man first, just like Paul has done throughout this section, Paul has introduced the idea that God designed men and women to be distinguishable in appearance. Their very physiology itself is distinguishable. And so their roles and relationships are distinct too. So Paul began with the man to draw our attention to what natural hair has to teach us about properly covering the head. In verse 15, he deals now with the woman. He says, "But if a woman has long hair, is it a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, in the same way that it's proper for a man to wear his hair shorter, it's proper and it brings glory to a woman to wear her hair longer. Her hair is given to her for a covering. This is one of those cases where the English translation for a word might not convey the actual meaning. It says her hair is given to her for a covering, and previously the term katakalupto was used for a covering back in verses 5, 6, 7, and 13. But here Paul used a different Greek word for covering. That word is parabolion, and it means something that is thrown around or flung about, as hair might be tossed to and fro by moving the head. So her hair is given to her for a covering, but Paul intends this to be a different sense of the word covering, something that is tossed or flung about. He also said that her hair is given to her. And the term for given to her also indicates something that is given as a permanent gift rather than just a temporary covering like a shawl or a mantle. This is a very important verse because it cannot mean that her hair is the outward sign of authority on her head. Previously, Paul had said if a woman would not cover her head, then she might as well have her hair cut off. And so that implies that the proper covering was something in addition to her natural hair. Paul is using the natural hair as an analogy for whether covering the head is proper for men versus women. One commentator said, "Just as a woman's hair is given to her by nature as her covering, to cut it off like a man would be improper and unbecoming. Therefore, to put away the head covering too, like a man, would be similarly improper." And that's how we have to understand this argument that Paul brings in about what natural hair actually helps us by analogy to understand about whether it's proper or not for a woman to be uncovered. Now, in your notes, I've put a summary chart of statements made about men and women in this particular section. It's rather interesting to see it in this form because in almost every case, the Apostle Paul deals with the man first and then the woman. For example, in verse 3, he says, "The man is under the direct authority of Christ," where the woman is under the direct authority of the husband or the male leadership of a local church. In verses 4 and 5, Paul had said that for a man, it's a disgrace to cover his head while praying or prophesying. But for the woman, she's disgraced by being uncovered while praying or prophesying. In verses 6 and 7, Paul had said for the man that he is obligated not to cover his head and that he was created in the image and glory of God. But for the woman, she is obligated to cover her head, since being uncovered is disgraceful. It's just as disgraceful as having her head shaved. It also says that she was created to be the glory of man. In verse 8, the man was not created out of the woman, but woman was created out of the man. In verse 9, again from the original creation, man was not created from the woman's sake, but the woman was created for the man's sake. In verse 10, we see that Paul did not address the man at all. Instead, he expressed his command to the women there in the Corinthian church when he said that the woman is obligated to wear a symbol of authority on her head. Paul then presented that balancing truth in verse 11, that man is not independent from the woman, nor is the woman independent from the man. In verse 12, all men since creation have been born by means of a woman, and at creation, the woman originated from the man. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul also does not directly address the man, but he tells the women it is not proper for a woman to pray uncovered. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul said that long hair is not customary or proper for a man, but long hair is customary and proper for a woman. Now in verse 16, the Apostle Paul gives another reason why the women in Corinth should cover their heads as an affirmation of this God-ordained principle of the hierarchy of authority. In this case, he gives the argument from the common practice in all the churches. He said, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." The term for being inclined to be contentious is the Greek word philanekos, and it means being fond of or one who loves strife. In other words, if someone is not willing to be satisfied by all the reasons that are given so far by the Apostle Paul, but wants to continue to argue just for the sake of arguing, Paul says, if that's the kind of person that you are, then let me just give you one authoritarian pronouncement. We have no other practice. So this is a reproof of the Corinthians' self-sufficiency and tendency to dispute. Paul says, we have no other practice. And we there probably refers to Paul and the other apostles who were being used by God to write the New Testament at that time. So neither the pronouncements of the apostles nor the practice of the other churches in that area supported what the Corinthians were doing. One person wrote, "The sense is that it is contrary to custom there for women to appear in public unveiled. This custom," the apostle argues, "ought to be allowed to have some influence on the church of Corinth." Even if Paul's reasoning is not sufficient to silence all doubts, the propriety of uniformity in the habits of the churches and the fear of giving offense should lead you to disprove the custom of your females appearing in public without their veil. I think that's a very good way of stating it. One question we might ask here is, did this section of 1 Corinthians have the desired effect on the church there? Did this work? And it seems that what Paul wrote here did have the desired effect. Evidently, the Corinthian believers did end up following Paul's command here about the practice of women covering their heads when in public services in order to affirm that principle of the God-ordained hierarchy of authority. We read, "The testimonies of Tertullian and Chrysostom show that these injunctions of Paul prevailed in the churches. In the sepulchres of the catacombs, the women have a close-fitting headdress, while the men have their hair short." Isn't that interesting? In the catacombs, the Christian tombs under the city of Rome, for example, there are relief drawings or sculptures, you might say, that show the women wearing that head covering. Now in verse 17, we have really a transition between this particular issue in the church and the next issue that Paul's about to talk about. He says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." I think one of the keys there is the word "this." What does the word "this" refer to? And it probably refers to the preceding instruction about the head covering of women. And it provides a good transition to what is about to follow concerning the Lord's Supper. In giving this instruction about the head covering of women, and in giving the following instruction about the practice of the Lord's Supper, I do not praise you. We remember in verse 2 that Paul had said, "I do commend you. I do commend you that in general you are following the traditions that I set for you for conducting your church services. But I do not praise you in this, in what I have just said about the women, and then by implication what I'm about to say regarding the Lord's Supper." In these specific practices, the Apostle Paul could not commend them, but he needed to rebuke them and exhort them to do what was right. At the end of this verse, we have a devastating sentence. It says, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse." This refers to their assembling together for public worship on the first day of the week. Their gatherings there really were not building up the body of Christ, but it was actually tearing down the body of Christ. One person put it this way: your meetings and your observance of the ordinances of the gospel do not promote your edification, your piety, your spirituality and harmony, but tend toward division and disorder. You should assemble to worship God and promote harmony, love, and piety. The actual effect of your assembling is just the reverse. Ah, what a devastating statement. The better would be for their edification and instruction, for their own comfort and growing in grace and knowledge, becoming more fruitful and more useful, but for the worse would imply that they were just coming together to indulge their own selfish desires, or to talk about the latest heresy or speculation, to break off into factions, to grow more carnal and to become more useless rather than useful. You know, whatever we do in our church services, we really should do it for the greater glory of God. And one way we can affirm God's glory is to follow the practices that would affirm God-ordained principles, such as, in this case, the principle of God's hierarchy of authority in His created order. You know, as we mentioned in our last session, it would be much easier if the Christian life were a matter of black and white, of simply following detailed instructions from God's Word. Do this, don't do this. But often we do find ourselves in circumstances or in a culture or in a time or a place where the Bible doesn't give us a specific rule. And in those cases, we need to determine what actions would really bring the most glory to God. In the society and the culture in which we live today, we need to ask ourselves, what are some of the actions or behaviors or attitudes that we could practice in order to affirm God's principle of this hierarchy of authority in our church services? Let's close now with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the teaching here from 1 Corinthians given by the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his careful dealing with this issue in their church. I thank you especially for the clear principle of your hierarchy of authority. And I pray that wherever we find ourselves, that we would be willing to search for the most glorifying way to affirm and support that universal principle that you've established. And we dedicate ourselves to that end in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.